devices or whatever, why don't you just keep it open there at 1 Peter chapter 4. All right. You know, I've heard it said from, I was chatting to, oh, should I use that? Okay. I was chatting to Mike a little before the service, and he was telling me how he was reviewing someone's book. A friend of his had written a book, a story, and given it to him to review. And we were talking about, much louder now, and we were talking about how good books have this quality to them, that they're able to sort of tie in. Every part of the book all comes together right at the end. And the reason for that is because a good storyteller, before they start writing a book, they really start by choosing the ending or the conclusion of the book even before they really start writing it. You know, J.K. Rowling, who wrote the Harry Potter series, she actually had the idea for the series when she was in a train, you know, and she came up with the idea, and she, that same night, she started writing the Philosopher's Stone, which is the first book in the series. But she also, at the same time, started writing the last chapter of the last book of the series, the Deathly Hallows. So she had already written the last chapter before she went anywhere further in the series. And she said in an interview once, she said, "These books have been plotted for such a long time, and for 6 books now, they are all leading in a certain direction." And so good storytelling always develops the plot, or the plot always develops sort of with the final chapter in view, and that's really what Peter is telling us about the Christian life. The story of the Christian life is to unfold in a way that must take into light what is going to happen in the final chapter, which has already been written and that we know is going to unfold soon. And so that's how Peter begins our passage. He says, "The end of all things is near." And then in verse 7, he says, "Therefore." So in other words, the end of all things is near. "Therefore, this is how you are to live in light of that." Now, I don't know what comes to your mind. What comes to mind when you hear that famous sort of, "The end is near"? You kind of picture someone on the street, with a sandwich board. There was a guy called Harold Camping. Do any of you remember this? I don't know if it was a big thing in New Zealand, but in 2011, he predicted that the world was going to end exactly on the 21st of March. And there were a whole lot of people that there was just some hysteria. A lot of people just went and sold everything that they had and went and they camped out in a hotel room, and just waiting for the end of the world. And they looked rather sheepish on the 22nd of of March. There was a skeptic society that had a billboard put up on the 22nd of March, and they said, "That was awkward." So I thought it was kind of funny. But it's interesting what people's response to, his prophecies or his predictions were. It's like, so what we should do is go and sell everything and sit in a hotel room and do nothing. Just wait. Just wait for the end of the world. Because it's not worth doing anything if the end is coming. And that's precisely the opposite of what Peter is saying. That when he uses the word "end" here, it could also be translated as "the goal." The goal of all of history is near. And this is the same Peter. He's not trying to get us to be hysterical or to be panicked or to be paralyzed. by the idea that the end is coming, but rather, this is the same Peter who said, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are being shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last times." And so that's what he's talking about when he says the end is near, when the goal is near. He means that hope, that inheritance, that complete salvation that we have in Christ, that is what is near. And it is about to be fulfilled, it is about to come to pass. It's on the horizon, and it's something that we should look to with great joy. And that joy and anticipation we have for when Jesus returns should not paralyze us. It should not stop us from thinking that life is worthwhile. On the contrary, it actually energizes us and causes us to live with far more intentionality and purpose. And so, if you're part of a community that believes that one day that Peter is speaking about could be any day soon, it's going to radically impact the way that you live day to day. And so, what we're going to look at this morning is really two questions. What type of community does that hope create? And secondly, how do we become that community? So firstly, have a look at verse 7. The first thing that we see is that having this hope makes us a prayerful community. So, in verse 7, there's the immediate thing that comes from, what is it that comes from that knowledge of Jesus' return? He says that it's being clear-minded and focused. It makes us focused so that we can pray. When we recognize that God's kingdom is on the horizon, it brings perspective. It brings clarity of thought about the things of this world and the things in the here and now. Our priorities change because we understand that we recognize the relative worthlessness of everything the world pursues and runs after, and we see the infinite value of what God is doing in His kingdom and in the church and in people. And so your priorities are now different. And what that change does is that you find when your priorities are being reorganized in light of eternity, all of a sudden you find you actually do have time to pray. And prayer becomes really precious to you because you see what an immeasurable joy and what a treasure it is to have a living relationship with Jesus. And you see the worth of that. And you're living in light of that relationship is only going to become more tangible and more full and more complete when Jesus' return. And so why would you not want to enjoy as much of that in the here and now? There was one Christian writer once said, you know, it almost when you become a Christian and then you look at the world, it's almost like feels like someone has like a shop that someone has broken into, except they didn't steal anything. They just switched all the prices around. and all the things that are really valuable seem to be considered worthless by the world. And all the things that are almost worthless in light of eternity are really expensive and really valuable in the eyes of the world. And so, you know, when you become a Christian, it just looks like such a strange place. Your priorities completely change. And so what that does is that the priority and the value of prayer becomes important to us and a treasure. Secondly, hope creates a community that, above all, as Peter says, loves. He says in verse 8, above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. So our knowledge of Jesus' return and of our inheritance should make us into a community of love. And Peter says there's really two ways that love expresses itself, or two ways that we measure, we can see love in action. And those two ways are hospitality or generosity and forgiveness and grace. And so by starting with these words, above all else, he says, he's saying that must be the supreme thing. That is the thing that marks out the Christian community, that is living in light of the end. That's what makes us the church. The great mark of the church is that the first thing that should come to people's minds when they hear, you know, about the church, what should come to mind is those people love one another. That's exactly actually how Tertullian, you know, who was a Christian who lived about 300 AD, you know, he, and in some of his writings, he quotes skeptics and non-Christians in his writing. That's actually the only way we know what the skeptics wrote, because we don't actually have their writings, but we have Tertullian's writings, and so we can get the quotations about that they said from him. But one of the things that he quoted his skeptics as saying, they describe Christians as this. He said, "Look," they say, "see how they love one another, how they are ready to die for one another." Even the skeptics of Christianity around 300 AD were recognizing the radical love that Christians had for one another. And so what Peter is doing is he's essentially restating what Jesus said to his disciples. He said, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples." What was this? That you love one another as I have loved you. It's not just a feature of a church or just an add-on. It's the core characteristic of who we are and who we should be. The church is, by Jesus' definition, a people who love one another deeply for his sake. Now, Now, the two ways in which Peter says that we can sort of see how are we doing on that front? How do we know whether we're loving one another? And there's two sort of areas where it's very practical and very tangible that we can look at. The one is forgiveness. Peter says that love covers, you know, that we should love one another because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, that, on the surface, when you read that, that could be misinterpreted. That doesn't mean that if you love people, well, it makes up for your own sin. You know, like, my sins are covered because I love other people. That's not what it means. What it means is that when you love people, you are able to overlook their faults. You're able to overlook their blemishes. Love means that you don't keep a score of other people's sin against you. You don't harbor grudges. You don't harbor resentment. I think Peter has in mind that occasion when he went to Jesus, and it's kind of funny actually. This story is when Peter approaches Jesus and he says to Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me?" And Peter comes up with a very generous estimate, and he says, "Shall I what, like seven times?" And Jesus is not really impressed. and he says, 70 times 7. And Peter's like trying to do the maths. You know, like, no. Like, do you get it? Jesus goes on to tell a parable after that, the parable of the debtors. And it's this parable about a ruler who has a servant who owes him an enormous debt. The debt, I once did the math and kind of worked it out, but it was a sum of money that you could barely reach that sum of money if you worked your whole life and paid every last cent that you had to the debtor. I mean, to the creditor. Like, it was just enormous, the sum that he owed the king. And he was brought before the ruler, and this king said, well, you need to pay me back the money. And this guy begged and pleaded, and he said, I please have mercy on me. And the king then wrote off his debt completely, said, you're free to go, you owe me nothing. The guy went out, and he bumped into his friend, who happened to owe him $10. And he was furious with this guy. He's like, you owe me $10. How dare you? Why haven't you paid me back? And he arranged for this guy to get arrested, you know, because the guy said, oh, sorry, I can't pay you back right now. And when the king heard about this, he was furious. And he brought the guy in and said, like, how dare you? After the debt that I had paid for you, how dare you hold this against your brother? You know, we dare not, if we really understand the gospel, if we understand what God has forgiven in us, in me, what God has forgiven in me on the cross, how dare I hold a grudge? How dare I don't forgive someone else who has done far less to me than what I have done to God? And so when Peter is talking about loving one another deeply, he is talking about a love that forgives, a love that doesn't keep records, a love that says, I will love you without first weighing up how you treat me or how you have treated me. If God loved, if God loved in that way, none of us would have experienced his love. You remember Paul says, because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let me paraphrase that. While we spat in the face of our Savior, he died for us. If the love of Christ, if we understand the gospel, if the love of Christ is present in this church, it will be a community of forgiveness. It will be a community of grace. It'll be a community where there are not grudges, where there isn't unresolved conflict hanging around in the background. Is that true of us? Are we that community of love? Another way in which, another measure of love, Christian love, is of hospitality, and particularly hospitality without grumbling. And the idea that Peter has in mind here is that of being generous to one another, of opening up our lives and opening up our homes to one another. And have you ever wondered something that's quite amazing about the life of Jesus? Is that, have you ever wondered why in the Gospels Jesus is so often at parties and he's so often at feasts? And he's so often staying over at people's houses and having meals. And one of my favorite miracles, one of the favorite miracles of Jesus is the wedding feast at Cana, because that miracle really shows you that Jesus loves a party. He's a bit of a party animal. He loves parties, and it's a weird story, because there's this wedding feast, and the party's going well, but then they run out of booze. And so Mary comes to Jesus and says, hey, you know the young couple that are putting this party on? It's a bit of an embarrassing situation. You know, they've run out of alcohol. And this party's just not going to go anywhere, and it's going to be very embarrassing for them, because it was the groom's responsibility to make sure there was enough food and drink, and, you know, it's just not going to look good for him. And Jesus' answer is kind of weird. He says, you know, woman, why do you involve me before my hour? Which is strange, you know, like what does he mean by that? We know from the rest of the gospel that when Jesus talks about his hour, he means the crucifixion, the cross. So, but what has the party got to do with the cross? What does him turning water into wine have to do with the cross? Well, there is the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, what was pictured, the consummation of the kingdom of God. The kingdom when God returned to make everything new and to make everything right and to redeem his people. It was pictured as a great feast that God would put on. And that God would prepare for his people and that he would share with them. And what Jesus is doing at the Feast of Cana is that he's saying that it was the responsibility of the bridegroom to foot the bill for the food and the wine and for putting on the feast. It was his responsibility to pay that bill and to cover the cost of that. He was the host, in a sense. And that's why this wedding was going to be very embarrassing. And so Jesus saved this young teenage guy from embarrassment. But more than that, what he was doing in that miracle was he was showing that ultimately in that great feast of God's kingdom, he was the one who was going to pay the price for that feast. He was going to be the one who was going to host it. He was the one who was going to be the bridegroom, who was going to pay the cost to bring us in so that we could be seated around the table of the king. And it's a beautiful picture. And hospitality, so if that's what the end is, if the end of the goal to which all things are working towards is that God, the great wedding feast of the Lamb, that God will be seated with his people around and that price would have been paid by the blood of Jesus. If that is what history is rushing towards, and if we look forward to that great feast and that we're invited to by grace and that we enjoy by the generosity of Jesus, then what hospitality is really inviting people into your home. You know, think about it. When you invite people into your home, when you lay clean linen down on the guest bed, when you put effort into making a really good meal, when you eat together and you talk and you enjoy music together, what you are doing is you are letting your Christian community taste something of the life that is to come. You are introducing them to a foretaste of the heavenly reality that is going to come when Jesus returns. Isn't that an amazing thought? What a concept. And Peter realizes that there are going to be those in our church community who are single. There are going to be some who are poor. There are going to be some who are lonely. And by being hospitable, we allow those folk to taste that world to come. We allow the lonely to be included. We allow the poor to be rich. We allow those without family to experience family. It's an incredible privilege. Now, if we see it as a task, we will grumble. That's why Peter says, don't do it with grumbling. Do we have to have people over? I don't have time to include people into my schedule. My family's busy enough. If we see hospitality as an extension of the world to come, breaking into the present world, it will be a joy for us to invite people in to share that with us. There was a philosopher called Aristides, in AD 125, and this is how he describes Christians. He says, "They walk in all humility and kindness. Falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another. They despise not the widow and grieve not the orphan. He that has distributes liberally to him that has not. If they see a stranger, they bring him under their roof and rejoice over him as if he were one of their own brothers. For that is what they call themselves, brothers. Not after the flesh, but after the Spirit of God. But when one of their poor passes away from the world, and any of them see him, he provides for his burial according to his ability. And if they hear that any of their number is imprisoned or oppressed for the name of their Messiah, all of them provide for his needs. And if there is any among them, a man that is needy and poor, that he has not an abundance of necessities, they will fast 2 or 3 days that they may supply the needy one with their necessary food." What an incredible description of the church. Are we a community that loves one another above all? Is that love evident in forgiveness and grace and in hospitality and generous living? And then lastly, there's the view of Jesus' return will make us into a serving community. So if you have a look at verse 10, "Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." And so here Peter talks about gifts, but he doesn't really unpack a long list of different types of gifts. He just divides them into two broad categories. And I think really he's not even just speaking about spiritual gifts. I think he's just talking about everything that we have. You know, that might be spiritual gifts. It might be normal, like, gifts and abilities. And it might even be physical possessions. It might be anything. Everything that we have that is a gracious gift from God, that's what he's speaking here. And whatever gifts we have, we use those to serve and to bless and to honor one another, and in a way that praises God. So I think in the category of the category of speaking gifts, you know, he probably has in mind the formal speaking gifts, right? Like teaching and preaching and maybe counseling and encouraging, but maybe also the more informal ones, like discipling one another and encouraging and that kind of thing. We all, in a sense, are speaking to one another all the time. But what Peter says is when we speak to one another, we should speak with the words of God. In other words, we need to be using the scriptures to build one another up. We need to be teaching the scriptures. We need to be using the gospel so that people are hearing the words of God and that they are being built up in that way. Because we're, you know, in other words, don't share. It's not all about your opinions and your ideas and whatever. It's about the power that is in the gospel, and the power is in the word of God to bring about, to build people up. More so, even in serving. So this community that is shaped by the future is a community that rolls up its sleeves and gets dirty in service to one another. And Peter says let me just go back to the verse. So he says that, so if anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised. And so everything... Everything that we do helps each other to taste the reality of the coming new creation a little bit more. All the acts of love and kindness and mercy and all those sort of things. But now, here's the thing. How do we actually become this type of community? Because, and Peter hints at this, that like it's actually quite hard. And the temptation for us, how do we become this community that is characterized by love and compassion and forgiveness and generosity and grace? That we're using our gifts to speak the gospel to each other and to serve one another. How do we become that community? The temptation for us is to walk out of this door and to say, wow, that sounded like I want to be that kind of Christian. I would like us to be that kind of community. We're just going to try harder to do those things. That's the first thing that comes to most of our minds. That's the first thing that comes to my mind. But look at what Peter is saying. It's not trusting in our own abilities to do these things. We're not resting in what we have. They are the gifts of God. They're precisely there. There's something that we don't possess on our own, and God gives these things to us graciously. So it is the Word of God that builds people up. It is the strength that God provides, which we use to serve people. It is not our own. It's not ultimately giving of our energy and our efforts. It's giving God's grace, which has been poured out to us in Jesus. And so the only way that we become more like this community is by looking to Him, is by looking to the gospel, by seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, by seeing the love that He has poured out for us in His death. And when we see that, what that does is that gives us, that's a gift of God's grace. And when we understand that, that is what actually empowers us and gives us the strength to serve and to love one another. This is how He strengthens us to serve, by showing us His Son and giving us His life for us to secure the new heavens and the new earth where love reigns supreme, where there is complete forgiveness and ultimate hospitality. And when you've got a vision of that, that's when you begin to be this community that Peter speaks about here. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, this is quite a scary but a beautiful picture of really a roadmap or in a picture of what the church is supposed to be. Lord, we are to be a people that are living in light of Your return. And what that means for us is that we are a people who are supremely characterized by love. Love that is evident in the way that we can be gracious with one another and that we forgive without holding anything against one another, without holding grudges, without harboring bitterness, that we are able to freely and openly forgive because we know of the love and the grace we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a love that's displayed in hospitality. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to share that gift with one another and be a foretaste of the coming kingdom. And so, Lord, we do pray that You would make us a people that would be serving one another, that we'd be speaking the gospel to one another, that we'd be loving one another, and that all of these things would be done through the power of the gospel, not in our own effort and our own strength, but in trusting in You and knowing Your gospel and allowing that to shape and change and move us. And so we pray all these things in Jesus' name and for Your glory, Lord, that You would receive all the honor and praise. Amen. Cool. So I think, Mark, do you have a song for us? All right, excellent.
Let's stand and sing an old one about, Brother, Let Me Be Your Servant. Audio.